Well, let's get going through. When I was 21. Yikes, that was a long time ago. I read a book that left a huge impression on me. And it was called The Miracle of the Scarlet Thread, written by a man called Richard Booker. And Tree mentioned the Rahab's Scarlet Cord last week. And that book traced the blood and the sacrifice and the covenant themes all the way through the Old Testament, pointing straight to Jesus. And suddenly, as I read that book, it's like it all came together for me. I was captivated by the intellectual neatness of the whole thing. It put so many of the different things that I'd read and heard over the years right into context. Not only that, it gave me kind of the overview. It showed me the bigger picture. Gave me that wider lens perspective on the whole entire narrative of Scripture. And of course, there's much to be gleaned as we study in zooming in on individual verses, passages, even words of Scripture at times. There's also a great richness to be found in taking a step back and looking at the whole, looking at how it all fits together, looking at how it works, looking at what God was up to from the beginning. This new series is called Foreshadowings. One or two of you may have heard a version of this before a long, long time ago, not quite as long ago as when I was 21. And the idea in this book is that Genesis means book of beginnings, right? That Genesis sets the scene. There's creation. We have human stewardship. Then, of course, we have sin and fall and curse. And then, as we continue to read through Genesis into Exodus and through the rest of the Bible, God Almighty progressively unfolds the solution to the crisis, the rescue package, the salvation plan. And that plan weaves itself like a scarlet thread all the way through the Old Testament. And as we know, it bursts into motion at Christmas. It culminates in the cross and resurrection at Easter. It accelerates through the early church in the book of Acts and reaches its climax in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a famous quote, which is about to appear on your screen, by Saint Augustine, who's even older than me. And he said, "New is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." Of course, talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Do you know what? Without the New Testament, I don't know about you, much of the Old Testament is at best mysterious and at times baffling. Why all those sacrifices? Why Israel? Who is this Messiah? And so St. Augustine's point really is this, that the New Testament brings the Old Testament to life. That in the light of Jesus, in the light of his light, his life and his ministry, in the light of his death and his resurrection, all of that rather mystifying stuff in the Old Testament makes sense. And not only that, that Jesus and the gospel, that salvation plan is, in St. Augustine's words, concealed. It's hidden in plain sight all the way through the Old Testament. All the way through, there are clues and there are hints and there are signposts and there are what we are going to call foreshadowings. The word foreshadowing means this. It's the little clues that the author uses to hint at what is to come later in the story. If we look at that word, the word fore means ahead, foretaste, ahead. The word shadow is a glimpse. It's an outline. Perhaps it's a taster. Taster that's used to help people anticipate the events to come in the story. They're there to create suspense. They're there to keep you interested. But why often you need to go back and watch a good movie for a second and third time. Now you know what you know, you can go back and look through. And all those other things that at the time you're going, not quite sure what was going on there, all of a sudden they fall into line. You get the idea? Used cleverly actually through the Star Wars saga. There's a picture here on the screen, if you can see it. We've got little Anakin. Didn't think you were going to get Star Wars in church this morning, did you? Little Anakin passing by a rock, and in behind there is this shadow, the looming shadow of the Darth Vader that he was to come. No time for heavy breathing. I don't know about you, but I quite like the Star Wars movies, and I've always wondered, as you chart your way through 9 films or whatever it is, 100 now, how much of the original story and the premise was in George Lucas's head as he started at episode 4. Interesting question. I have a quote for you. This is Lauren F. Winner, who you've probably not heard of. She was an American historian and author. She grew up as a cultural Jew and then converted to Orthodox Judaism at university and then converted to Christianity while studying for a master's at Cambridge, as one does. And the quote is this: God is a novelist. He uses all sorts of literary devices, alliteration, assonance, rhyme. So it's bringing horrible memories of English lit. I appreciate that. I'm just stalling for the word that I can't say. Synecdoche, is that right? Onomatopoeia, remember that? But of all of these, his favorite is foreshadowing, laying traps, leaving clues. Clues I could have seen had I been perceptive enough. So to summarize that, there are many things that are written in the Old Testament that foreshadow Jesus and his redeeming sacrifice. See, God uses different people. People like Isaac, Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the big fish, David. God uses different events like Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, different objects, bringing water out of the rock, Moses' staff becoming a snake, things like the tabernacle, the temple, and all the furniture, all the priestly clothing, all those objects in certain ways, as we will see, foreshadow Jesus and his redeeming sacrifice. God uses different rituals, circumcision, burnt offering, releasing the scapegoat, even uses numbers and colors if you dig deep enough. You might have heard them referred to as types and shadows. And the type is the Old Testament picture or person or object lesson. And the anti-type is the New Testament reality or the fulfillment. We use the word prototype, don't we? Which is the model or original, the copy after which everything else follows. The point is that all of these types and shadows, foreshadowings, are all incredibly rich pictures. Each one tells us just a little bit more about Jesus. That they're clues intended to make the Messiah easy to recognize. I can imagine that there's nothing on earth more satisfying than an Orthodox Jew, an Old Covenant Jew steeped in Scripture, finally meeting Christ, and then going back over all those Old Testament pictures and writings and seeing how it all slots neatly into place. See, for example, the stunning effect that that had on Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. So we're going to look at five foreshadowings quite intentionally in the run-in to Christmas. And the object of the exercise, before we start the first one, four objects. Number one is to look at this overview. That wider lens perspective, bigger picture. The second objective is to prepare the way for the coming of the King, which is really what the Old Testament does. And that, of course, leads nicely in for us into the Christmas season. The third reason, objective in this series, is to show Jesus as the hero of every story and the answer to every question. And then fourthly, I'm aiming to excite you just a little bit, as you can tell that I am, by how amazing and brilliant all of this is when you start to see it. So I'm going to start right at the beginning, where indeed one should, with foreshadowing number one, which we are going to call fall and promise. I'm going to start off by reminding ourselves of the story that the Bible tells, and then we'll look at exactly what it foreshadows. So the Bible narrative begins, of course, with creation. Breathtakingly majestic and extravagant. Not one galaxy, but billions. Millions of species of all types of animals and plants and fish and insects. Famous statement, Genesis 1, verse 31. Good God looked at all he had made and said, it was very good. Very good. And that certainly was no exaggeration. But of course, the crown and glory of creation was man. Made in God's own image and likeness. Formed out of the dirt. The name Adamah means red dust. Brought to life by the very breath of God. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In essence, man was placed in the garden to take care of it as a steward. And he was given a wife to keep him company in the task. Genesis 2 verse 20, but for Adam no suitable help was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, some would argue for which he's never come out. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And verse 25, a couple of verses down, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And actually, this is a key line. It describes the state that they lived in before the fall. No sin, no shame. They were righteous. They were in right relationship with God. Dispensationalists call it the dispensation of innocence. I want to talk about dispensationalism as a minute, because it's quite interesting. Dispensationalism is a method of interpreting, otherwise known as interpreting, biblical history that divides God's work and purposes into distinct, different periods of time. Each dispensation works slightly differently. In other words, each one is the next step, if you like, in God's salvation plan. And in each new dispensation, God reveals himself and his truth to humanity in a slightly new way. Now, the number of dispensations that people think there are varies from somewhere between 3 and 8, but the typical number is 7. And here are the 7 really quickly. The first one is this one, the dispensation of innocence. That's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Dispensation number two is the dispensation of conscience. That's from the fall to the flood. Then we have human government, which is from the flood to the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. Then we have promise, which is from Abraham to Moses. Then we have law, which is from Moses to the crucifixion of Christ. Then we have dispensation number six, which is where we live right now, which is a dispensation of grace. And that will run from the cross to the second coming. And then seven, and this is where theologians disagree with themselves a little bit. We have the millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, culminating in the final judgment of Revelation 20. As I said, not everyone agrees with the number and the particular number seven, but I think it's actually quite a helpful model. Quite nice to see that overview. What it does, it shows how the plan gradually unfolded. That the spiritual conditions changed. The way people related to God evolved step by step through those dispensations. Okay, back to the story. Next in our story in Genesis comes the warning. Here we go. Genesis 2 verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly, surely die." And actually in the Hebrew there, the word die is plural. Literally it means in dying, you will surely die. It's talking about death number one, which is spiritual death, separated from God by disobedience. And the first death will inevitably lead to the second death, which is physical death, decay and brokenness, and ultimately death. And of course, that's exactly what happened. What follows in the story is what theologians call the fall. Eve, as we recall, was tricked by the serpent. "You will not surely die," he said. "But God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And suitably deceived, Eve ate and gave some to Adam. And then Genesis 3 verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So in dispensation terms, we move at that point from innocence to conscience. I want to spend just a few minutes unpacking the trail that event set in motion. Three stages to it, really. The first one is the problem, sin. And then the second one is the consequence of that, which was the curse. And then thirdly, we have the solution foreshadowed. We have the Messiah prophesied. So first of all, number one, that the problem is sin. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." The problem is that sin separates man from God. Why? Because God is holy. God is pure, and God is perfect, and God cannot therefore tolerate sin. Secondly, God is righteous and God is just, so God is obligated to judge sin. But the good news is that God is love. He is full of grace. His mercies are new every morning. And so God will forgive sin. Romans 5 verse 12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. A couple of verses down, verse 15. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But here we go. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Need to read the whole of chapter 5, really, to get the full nuance of that. So first of all, we have the problem, which was sin. Secondly, we have the consequence. And the consequence was a threefold curse. Firstly, the curse on the serpent. It said, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Then we have the second one, the curse on the woman. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Explains quite a lot, ladies. Period pain. Don't want to get too deep into that. And the origins, I think, of kind of gender inequality and misogyny that the enemy has played on for centuries. And then the third part of the curse is the curse on man, on Adam. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return. That pronouncement of curse set into motion a long and slow decay, described by Paul actually in Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 20, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The point is, sin had severe consequences and the earth is still reeling from that. But, that is not the end of the story. Because then we have part three, which is the foreshadowing. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So much in that verse, far more than we could cover in 30 minutes this morning. But it talks, doesn't it, about this enmity between your offspring. Actually, the word there is the word seed. This enmity between the enemy's seed and the seed of the woman. Who is the woman's seed? Jesus. Clear hint here, actually, of the virgin birth. And then it says that you, talking to Satan, you will strike his head. Sorry, you will strike his heel. That refers to the crucifixion, the cross. But he, Jesus, will crush your head, referring to the resurrection and Satan's crushing defeat. And thus begins the pivotal, defining battle of Scripture. And this then is the foreshadowing. It's a clue. It's a hint. It's a prophecy looking forward. Just one little verse hiding in the middle of a story that we all know so well. But Genesis 3 verse 15 is sometimes called the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel. It's the first statement of gospel. So with Genesis 3:15, the salvation plan begins to unfold. And then in Genesis after 3:15, the threefold curse we've already looked at. And then comes this really, really significant little verse. Genesis 3:21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. See, immediately the Lord steps in, covers them up. The theological word is the word atonement. It means to cover. It means to pacify in order to make amends for. It's right from the get-go. It teaches us crucial aspects of the redemptive plan, which culminates, of course, in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, which is the ultimate and final aspect, act of what we call substitutionary atonement. It's really quickly, we're nearly there, three crucial facets of atonement that are illustrated by Genesis 3:21. Number one, innocent blood must be shed to pay the price of sin. So right from the outset, we see the importance of shed blood. I want you to notice that in verse 7, we read it a minute ago, Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness and their shame with fig leaves. But in verse 21, 14 verses later, God replaces those fig leaves with garments of skin. Why? Because only innocent blood can atone for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says it just right. It says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Just can't be. Impossible. Therefore, right there in Genesis 3:21, right before their eyes, an innocent animal had to be sacrificed. And of course, we see this practice all the way through then the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 29:24, the priest then killed the goats as a sin offering and sprinkled their blood on the altar to make atonement for the sins of all Israel. And this next chapter, Genesis 4, this is the nature, actually, of Cain's sin. If you remember, Cain offered grain, Abel offered blood. Abel's blood offering was accepted, Cain's grain offering was rejected. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And as a result of that, as we know, Cain killed his brother Abel in a fit of jealousy. So number one, innocent blood must be shed to pay the price for sin. Are you looking at my shoelace? I'm going to trip on it. Can I do it up? Because it's probably bugging the people in the front line. Shoelace is undone. There we go. Whew. You're relaxed now. Number two, natural break. Number two. Number two, God himself will do it. No great surprises for any of us who know the gospel. And we see right there in Acts 1, scene 1, we see God himself acting as the mediator. This was his initiative. He stepped in. He did what was necessary. He made the sacrifice. He provided the solution. And of course, we see this foreshadowed in many other ways. We'll see it foreshadowed in many other ways through this series, actually, as we go through it. And of course, ultimately, God stepping in as mediator, the Father sent Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb. The lamb slain, the Bible says, from the foundation of the world. Primarily because only Jesus had innocent blood, untainted by sin. Again, the point is we could never have done it for ourselves. He had to step in. Which leads us nicely on to number three, which is that righteousness, right standing, fixed, restored relationship, God is imputed, it's given, it's not earned. You see, as you read this story, Adam and Eve did nothing to earn it. They certainly didn't deserve it. But salvation, as we know, is freely given. It is an act of grace. It is received by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The point is, it's not self-righteousness. It's not works righteousness. Actually, Adam and Eve's attempt to cover themselves were wholly inadequate. But God himself provided garments of skin. and he covered them. Albeit with a partial and temporary covering, foreshadowing what Christ would come in the future to do fully and permanently. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That act of substitutionary atonement, once again, what we call the great divine exchange, that he took our sin, our filthy rags of unrighteousness, Isaiah said. He took his sins on our shoulders on the cross and placed on ours instead his pure and perfect, undefiled robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Look at the language there. He has covered me. He has clothed me. Only innocent blood. Only God could do it. Because ultimately righteousness is imputed. It is not and cannot be earned. Okay, let's wrap that up. Here we have foreshadowing number one. The first clues, if you like. The launching of the salvation plan. The first glimpses of the one who would come to make atonement. You know, there's so much New Testament truth. There's so many revelations of Christ concealed, even in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we see as we read it, the Old Testament starts to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, the Messiah and Savior and King. Well, I hope that's kind of whetted your appetite, that there is much more to come. There are many more wonderful examples of Old Testament foreshadowings. Next week, we'll move on to the next one, which is going to be Abraham and Isaac. So if the worship team could come forward, we're going to respond to this morning in a very, very simple way, actually. You know, this series, certainly this message, actually this whole series is a beautiful unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth is that the salvation that you need, the forgiveness that you want, and the freedom that you seek simply cannot be earned. You'll never do enough to deserve it. You'll never be good enough to demand it. But the good news is, you don't need to. Salvation is a free gift, willingly provided by the God of grace and mercy, signed, sealed, and delivered by the finished work of Christ on the cross. You simply have to reach out and receive it by faith. And the response very simply is this: if you have never done this, today will be a great day to do just that. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what you can do. When you stand, stretch those legs. Thank you for your patience through technological crises and preaching through the Old Testament. My stepfather used to say to me, Jamie, if you're going to preach from Genesis to Revelation, we'd appreciate if you missed out some of the bits in the middle. So I have, but we've got more weeks in the series. So what we're going to do very simply is the prayer ministry team will be available in that corner. If there's anything you'd like prayer for, to anything you'd like prayer for today, I'd encourage you to go and see them. They'd love to pray with you, pray over you, pray the promises of heaven over you. If you would like to respond to the call of the gospel, what a fantastic opportunity. I'd encourage you, go and see them right now. In fact, you should be running right now to go and see them. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing, and Melanie's going to sing, and we're going to sing a song about, let's sing a song about Jesus, shall we? Does that sound like a good idea?